Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, we just acknowledge that you are the one who continually provides for us. You are the one who continually sustains us and watches over us. And Father, we consider this morning as we look into the book of Jeremiah and look particularly at his life and the way in which you comforted him, the way in which you drove him to be faithful to the task that you've called him to. And Father, we are encouraged by this. We just pray as we look further at it that you will open our hearts. Father, may you again open our minds and our hearts and cause us to be sensitive to your word and to your teaching. Father, may you convict us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not sure how many history buffs we have out there, but and I wonder if how many of you can remember what happened on January 20, 1936 in the British Empire. Can anyone remember? No? Well, perhaps you've seen the movie The King's Speech. Okay? Some of you may have seen that. Well, what happened on that day was King Edward VIII abdicated his throne as King of the British Empire. Okay? The reason why he did this was because he was in love with a common girl. He was in love with a girl who could not be the Queen of England. So he had a choice to make. He had to either renounce his throne or not marry this girl. He chose to renounce his throne and marry the one true love of his life. Now the trouble here was that his successor was George V. George assumed the throne at the age of 41, and George was not a man that was really ready to take on the monarchy. He was not really a man that was ready to be the King of England. Okay? To make matters worse, he was not a strong man. He was often characterized by being easily frightened. He was often characterized by going off into tears. One writer describes the fact that George would often run away from his problems and would be quite afraid and would burst into tears. And the reality is here is that, as you know from the movie, that one of George's most obvious problems was that he had a severe stammer. Whenever he had to deliver a speech to large groups of people, he had a severe stammer. The reality is, again, is that his position and title as King of England required for him to speak to hundreds and thousands of people. He did not really have a choice because he was the King of England. If he had an opportunity to leave, he probably would have loved to have run out of there, but he had to remain faithful to the task to which he was called. George was forced to face his fears. And he had to because he was commissioned to do that. He was commissioned to be the King of England. And whether he liked it or not, he had to stand up and be a man. And we're going to see in our passage this morning that... We're going to see this morning that Jeremiah faced a similar situation. Jeremiah was placed in a difficult situation where he didn't feel that he was up to the task. Just like George, he believed that the task was beyond him. He believed that he could not do what God was asking him to do. And the reality is, we all face similar problems. We all face difficulties. Some of us have been called to preach. Some of us have been called to be missionaries, evangelists. We all serve in the body. We've been called to bear the weaknesses of those in the body, to bear insults, hardship, to endure suffering. We face ridicule, persecution, strife, all of these different things. And the reality is, these tasks to which we have been called are beyond us. What we have been called to do by Christ, to live as Christ-like believers, is beyond us. We cannot do the task. And the trouble is, if you believe that you are achieving this, if you do not realize and sense that the task is beyond you, you probably don't understand the call of God on your life. You probably do not understand that which God has called you to do. And we need him, brothers. If you haven't got to the point where you realize that you need your Savior, that you need him every day of this week, of every day of the year, then you are missing the point here. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to be reading from chapter 1, verses 4 through to 10. As you're turning there, I'll just set the situation of what was going on during the book of Jeremiah, during the time of the writing. The time of the writing of Jeremiah was one of spiritual idolatry. The nation of Judah was flagrantly worshipping idols. They had turned away from God. For year upon year, they were following the sins of their forefathers. They were turning away from God. MacArthur says this, quote, "The spiritual condition of Judah was one of flagrant idol worship. King Ahaz, preceding his son Hezekiah, long before Jeremiah in Isaiah's day, had set up a system of sacrificing children to the god of Molech in the Hinnom Valley, just outside of Jerusalem. Hezekiah led in reforms and cleanup, but his son Manasseh continued to foster child sacrifice, along with gross idolatry, which continued on into Jeremiah's time." So we can see here that Israel, Judah, was in a terrible situation. The Jews were not following their God. They were worshipping idols. And you think of the depravity of where they were at. They were sacrificing their children to pagan gods. Later on in the book, it speaks of the fact that these people who were of the tribe of Judah believed that the reason why they were being persecuted, the reason why their enemies were coming upon them, was because they weren't being faithful to the god of Molech. Because they weren't faithfully sacrificing their children and following these idolatrous practices. They were so depraved and they were so far from God. And God is at the point here where he is sick of this idolatry. He is sick of watching his people do this time and time again. And it is here that he sends the prophet Jeremiah to warn his people one last and final time. Jeremiah comes and warns them one final time. And he pleads with them to repent and to turn back. Look at verse 4 with me of Jeremiah 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.' Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So you can imagine young Jeremiah listening to this from God. God has just told him that he is probably going to be the most influential and powerful person in the world. He is representing God. He is going to the rulers of these nations, the rulers of his own people, and he is going to speak on behalf of God, and his message is hard. His message is powerful, and they are not going to like it, and Jeremiah knows that. And he's afraid. Of course he's afraid. You and I would be afraid too. And again, the task is beyond Jeremiah. Jeremiah looks at himself and he says, "Who am I? Who am I to do this task?" And like King George and like all in ministry, the tasks to which we are called are beyond us. We are called to be faithful in the tasks, yet they are beyond us. Now, passage this morning implores us primarily to recognize three motivating truths which will drive us to faithfully carry out what the Lord calls us to do. Three motivating truths which will drive us to faithfully carry out what the Lord has called us to do. So if you will, look at verses 4 and 5. For the first motivating truth is that God purposefully chooses and appoints. You'll see that there in verses 4 and 5. And here we can look at three workings of God before Jeremiah was even born. He says three things. He says, "I formed you, I knew you, and I consecrated you." You'll see that there in the verse. And I guess the idea of forming is kind of what a potter would do to a lump of clay. Later on in Jeremiah 18, God says, "I am the potter and you are the clay." And this is the idea, is that Jeremiah has been shaped and formed and fashioned by God. And the way that he is currently is the way that God has made him. He has been made into a shape, just as a potter doesn't just make something for no purpose. A potter makes some clay into a particular object for a specific purpose. And God is saying here, "Jeremiah, I have formed you. I have shaped you. I have made you exactly the way that you are, physically, mentally, and emotionally. What you see in yourself is the way that I have made you. And I have chosen you and called you just the way you are." So He's trying to let Jeremiah know that you do not have to become something special. I have made you the way you are for this purpose. He goes on in the verse and he says that I knew you. And really, this is the idea of God choosing to have a predetermined relationship with Jeremiah. This is God knowing that he himself is going to have a relationship with Jeremiah. This is God experiencing that relationship firsthand. This is a predetermined act of love by God to Jeremiah. And he's saying to Jeremiah, I knew you. I know what our relationship is going to be like. I've experienced it even before he is born. And finally, he says there that I consecrated you. And really, I guess the idea of being consecrated is being set apart. He's saying there to Jeremiah, I have consecrated you. I have set you apart for a specific purpose and for a specific reason. The same was true of Paul. You remember in Galatians 1:15, Paul says that he was set apart from ministry. Let's turn there and have a quick look at that. Galatians 1:15. Paul says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood. And he goes on. But the point there in verse 15 is that Paul himself was chosen by God. He was set apart by God before his birth. Now, that is an amazing thing to think about. And really, what God is doing here by giving Jeremiah these three insights into what he did before Jeremiah was even born is he's wanting Jeremiah to know that the way he is now is exactly the way that God wants him. You see, Jeremiah, like us, would probably be tempted to think, well, I need to become someone special. I need to grow. I need to mature. I'm only a youth. I need to become a man. I need to perhaps grow in my understanding. Maybe I need to become some sort of political leader or become known in these circles. But God is saying, I know you intimately. I formed you. I set you apart. I consecrated you. I know your limitations. I know your weaknesses. I know everything that makes you tick. I have chosen you and I'm going to use you just as you are. And the reality is, beloved, is that we are in the same boat. We have all been chosen by God. If you are a believer here this morning, then you have been chosen by God as well. But look at this passage. God goes on and describes to Jeremiah why he did these three things, why he set him apart and chose him. Verse 5b, he says, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So this is no small task again. This is no small task that Jeremiah has been appointed to. He, as it were, again, is God's representative of earth, on earth. He is to face rulers, kings, leaders. He is to be God's man on earth to these people. And really, Jeremiah at this point in time, I guess, is living in a time of spiritual prosperity. They'd just come out of the rule of one of the other kings who was reforming the nation, as it were, and he hadn't fully understood what God was asking of him. He fully hadn't understood where the nation was going to go once they were attacked by the Babylonians. He would get a sense of that as he would face so much opposition later on. The point here is that Jeremiah would face so many difficult oppositions. Jeremiah would have his life threatened. Jeremiah would be imprisoned. He would have those around him who would hate him. He would be regarded as a liar and a traitor. Jeremiah was going to face such difficulties, and although he understood that he was going to be a man who would speak to kings and rulers, he didn't really understand the full scope of what that was going to actually look like. Now you can imagine this. You think of the situation where in Judah, they are being surrounded by their enemies. They are about to be overrun and overthrown. And God is telling Jeremiah to tell these people to lay down their arms, to come out of the city and give themselves over to the people, to surrender to the Babylonians and no harm will come to them. Now imagine what sort of situation that places Jeremiah in. Jeremiah is considered to be a liar because of these things. The leaders are coming to Jeremiah and saying, Jeremiah, you expect us, Because God has told you to just lay down everything that we have, to give up our fight, to open the gates, to go out to these Babylonians and surrender, and nothing will happen to us. They had to trust Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is saying, that is what God has told me. And so they are looking at Jeremiah as either a madman, a liar, or someone who is working for the enemy. And he is faced in a terrible situation. And you can imagine their response. This is men, leaders of Judah, coming to Jeremiah, probably saying, you're a boy. You're a young man. You're pathetic. You're weak. You're a liar. And you want us to submit to you? You want us to follow you? Think of the situation that Jeremiah is in. Put yourself in his shoes. It's a terrible situation. And again, we need to remember that we too have been consecrated by God. We too have been placed in a situation where we have been called to do something that is beyond us. Every believer is gifted. Every believer is being given a path to walk by God. God has prepared good works for us to walk in even before we were born. We are called to be faithful. And for just like Jeremiah, Jeremiah couldn't manipulate his circumstances. All he had to do was say what God had told him to say. All he had to do was be faithful. And the same is true with us. We have been called to be faithful. We have been called to suffer hardship and hostility. And the reality is that all believers, to some extent, live in a glass house. All of us live in a glass house where we are persecuted. We are ridiculed. Many of you work in the workforce and you face opposition. Many of you face hardship and difficulties. Many of you are persecuted to some degree for your faith. And just like Jeremiah, we are going to face that. And God is saying, I have appointed you for this specific purpose. And we need to recognize that God has called us for these purposes as well. We need to recognize that that which we have been called to is beyond us and it is extremely difficult. But remember, God has called us to this. So we've seen that God chooses and appoints, which enables us to faithfully carry out his will. But the second motivating truth, which will drive us to faithfulness, is that God purposefully promises. Look at verses 6 to 8. You'll see there that Jeremiah responds in an interesting way. And I think he responds in exactly the way that we would respond. He says there, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." Now, this is a statement of anguish. Jeremiah is probably 14 to 16 years old. He's a very, very young man, and he naturally is saying, Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm just a young man, and you've called me to do this amazing and grand task. But let's think about this for a minute. What has Jeremiah just forgotten? What has God just told him? What did God say in verses 4 and 5? I formed you, I knew you, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you. He's forgotten those things. Jeremiah is looking at himself and he's saying, I'm just a boy. This is beyond me. I can't do this. God has previously just said to him, you can do it and you will do it. And the way that I have made you and formed you is sufficient for you to carry out the task. You don't need to be incredible. You don't need to be great. You don't need to be a diplomat. You just need to be faithful. It's that simple. I love Yahweh's response here in verse 7. He says, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. And really, this is, from my perspective, a promise to ensure faithfulness. Yahweh is promising Jeremiah that he will see him through. He will help him to be faithful to the task to which he is called. God is promising to do all that is necessary for Jeremiah to obey him. He says, go and say all that I want you to say and do. And I think this is a great picture of the sovereignty of God, where God is not threatening Jeremiah. God is not saying, you will get on that donkey and you will go. God is promising to do all that is necessary to make sure that Jeremiah carries out his responsibilities. He says, go where I send you and say what I tell you to say. It's an amazing promise. Jeremiah just has to be faithful. Jeremiah just has to do what God says, and God is getting beside him and saying, I will be with you. You will go where I send you, and you will say what I tell you to say. And really, for Jeremiah, this is the safest place to be, isn't it? You think about this. Humanly speaking, Jeremiah is thinking, I could not be in a more dangerous position. Going to the leaders of Judah and telling them to walk out and to march out and to surrender to their enemies. Being a representative to the nations. Speaking to Egypt and Babylon and saying that God is going to judge you is not a light thing. But the reality is, doing that is the safest thing that Jeremiah could do because he is obeying God. Humanly speaking, it seems ridiculous. Humanly speaking, it seems the most dangerous thing for a person to do. But obeying God and fulfilling God's will is the safest place to be. Because when the divine sovereign God is for you, who can be against you? When he is for you and blessing you, who can be against you? And I love verse 8 here, the promise of protection. He says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And really, this is like an echo of Psalm 23, where David says of God that you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And the picture there that I get is of David in the middle of the wilderness, surrounded by his enemies. And God comes along and prepares a table. And he stops the battle. And he says, no more. And because God is there with David, the battle stops. And David takes a break. And in the presence of his enemies, David is allowed to enjoy a respite and a feast. And because God's divine protection is with him, that occurs. It's an amazing picture of knowing that God is with him. And God goes to great lengths for us, doesn't he? He says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but freely gave him for us, how shall he not freely give us all things? Now you think about that. If God is for you, if God is on your side, do you need to fear? If God is prepared to send his own son to die for your sins because he wants to make you his child, then he is not going to allow anything to occur that is outside of his will. He acts out of love always. He always does what is for your good. It's an amazing and comforting truth. When you know that the circumstances of your life are sovereignly dictated and controlled by God, and when you know that wherever he sends you and whatever he calls you to do is part of his will, then you do not need to fear. You do not need to worry because he promises to be with you. If he has sent his son to die on the cross, if God is prepared to put his son to death to save you, do you think that he's just going to let you flounder? Do you think that he is just going to walk away from you and let you suffer? He will not. He has gone to the most extreme lengths to ensure that you are saved, to ensure that you receive what is best for you. And God wants you to know that this morning. I remember it's probably about a year ago now, my son Mark had a splinter in his finger. And you know what it's like when you get a splinter in your finger. It's the most painful thing. And when you're 5 years old, it's agonizing. And so I was talking to Mark and I was trying to encourage him that if I was to take that splinter out, it wouldn't hurt anymore. If I was to pull the splinter out, it would be for your good. But all he could see was that if I went near that little splinter, I would cause him so much pain and grief. And I'm thinking to myself, and I actually said to Mark, I said, why don't you trust me? Have I ever done anything to hurt you? I will only ever do what is for your good. And I'm thinking to myself, why doesn't he understand that? Why can't he get that? I'm going to help him. I've never done anything to hurt him. I'll only do what is good. From his perspective, it looked like I was going to do a terrible and painful thing. But from my perspective, I was only going to help him. And then it just dawned on me. We do the same thing with God. God brings a trial, a difficulty, and I think it's going to be the most painful and worst thing in the world. But I've forgotten that God only ever does what is for my best. God only ever does what is good for me, to make me more like Christ. And it was a real stark reminder of how I respond to God. I looked at Mark and I thought, why is he doing that? And then I thought, hang on a minute, I do the same thing to God. When God sends a difficulty or a trial, I say, God, why are you allowing this? Why have you sent this into my life at this time? And I have forgotten that God always does what is good for me. It's a simple truth to remember, but it's very important. Matthew 28:20 is another promise for us where Christ says that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He also promises to sanctify and grow us, doesn't he? through trials and difficulties. Romans 8:28 tells us this. Romans 8:28 explains to us that God only ever does what is for our good. We need to remember these things. We need to remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that God is completely sovereign in all that happens to us. I love Luke 21:18. If you'll turn there with me and read that scripture with me. Luke 21:18. Starting in verse 16, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Look at verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. You see that? Nothing that he's saying there, not a hair of your head will perish. You will be hated, persecuted, slandered, betrayed. You will be reviled, but not a hair of your head will perish. God is explaining that he is completely sovereign, even in the persecution that is going to come your way. So when your family rejects you, when people persecute you, know that God has allowed that to happen for your good. And Christ is saying there that not one hair of your head will fall out apart from his say-so. It's an amazing promise to faithfulness, because we need to remember that the call that God has called us to is difficult. What we have been called to is tough. It's beyond us. Yet we have been commissioned. We have been appointed to do it. And God is saying, I am with you. I promise to be with you, and I will ensure your faithfulness. I am here to protect you and to provide for you. That is the promise of God there. So we've seen that God chooses and appoints. God purposefully promises to deliver. But the third motivating truth, which will drive us to faithfulness is that God purposefully provides. Look at verses 9 and 10. God purposefully provides. Verse 9, he says, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. See, this is an amazing thing, because Jeremiah's speech was written for him. Jeremiah did not have to think of things that he had to say. Jeremiah didn't have to come up with some sort of speech for the rulers of Judah, for the king of Judah. He didn't have to be creative or inventive. He didn't have to exegete God's word like we have to. God gave him the very words that he had to say. His message was written for him. And really, Jeremiah just had to be faithful, didn't he? Jeremiah's task was simple. He just had to go where God told him to go and say what God wanted him to say. And the same is true for us. We have God's word. Yes, we have to exegete it. Yes, we have to understand it. But the message is simple. The message in this book, in the scriptures, is very simple. It is very basic. And we do not have to get creative. We do not have to think of tricky ways to say things. We do not have to look for hidden meanings in the text. We just have to bring out the plain and simple truth and preach that, and preach that alone. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. If you'll turn forward there to me, the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I delivered to you nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of power and spirit. Why? Look at verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, he's saying there that the power of his speech comes from the word of God alone. This is not him being clever or crafty with his words. He was surrounded by agnostics who found a hidden and deeper meaning in scripture, apparently. Only they knew of this hidden and deeper meaning, so people were reliant upon them to understand this hidden and deeper meaning. Paul is saying here that the truth is simple. It was obviously a mystery which had been hidden from years ago, but it has now been revealed, and Paul is saying the gospel is simple. You can understand it, and you don't need to be reliant upon other people to understand it. That is his point there. We preach the old message. We preach the same message that the reformers preached, that the apostles preached, that all through church history preached. The gospel is plain and simple. It is very basic. And I'm just so encouraged to be able to be a part of that. And really, you and I need to realize that we are not spectators on church history. You know, we read books of church history gone before us, and we look back and think, wow, that was church history. Do you realize that you here today in 2013 are playing a part in church history? You are a part of church history. In years to come, people will be able to look back, your relatives will look back and see that you played a part in church history. You are not merely a spectator. And to me, that's awe-inspiring, that is overwhelming, and that is very humbling to think that I could play a part in God's great plan of the church, in God's plan of redemption for the lost. What an amazing thing. And I think the most encouraging thing is that we have been chosen to serve the Savior. The fact that God would choose us, pathetic and weak people, to be able to serve him. And I think a lot of the times we look at our own service and we think that I am giving something to God, or I am going over and above by giving of myself and serving. The reality is, you and I are slaves. You and I are owned by God. God sent his son to die, and he has bought us with a price. And the price was his son's blood. We are not our own, and we are called to give of ourselves. You should regard that as an honor. Verse 10, he goes on and tells us that we are given authority to preach. Again, he says there, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overflow, to plant, to build and to plant." It's an amazing thing here. God is saying to Jeremiah that I have set you over the nations. I have made you over the nations. And really the idea of to be set here is to appoint as an overseer. God was appointing Jeremiah as one who was an overseer of the nations. He was going to dictate terms to them. He was going to tell them, in a sense, how it was. He was going to speak on behalf of God to these people. And really, as God's prophet, Jeremiah exercised authority. Jeremiah exercised great authority over these nations. Word Bible Commentary says this, listen as I read, "The authority in part is simply a consequence of the divine origin of the message, but it is particularly crucial that the authority be recognized given the nature of much of the message he is to deliver." Did you get that? The authority in part is simply a consequence of the divine origin. So because the message is coming from God to Jeremiah, there is authority, but it is particularly crucial that the authority be recognized, given the negative nature of much of the message he had to deliver. What he's saying there is that because Jeremiah has a strong and hard message, because it is so powerful, you and I need to recognize that God has stamped his authority on his message. That is why he says there, "I have appointed you to build up and to tear down," basically. That is what he is saying. And really, the point here is that the message is authoritative when Jeremiah's words are God's words. You think of this. When Jeremiah chooses to say his own words, when Jeremiah, I don't know if he did or not, but if Jeremiah chose to speak his own words rather than God's words, Jeremiah lost his authority. Jeremiah's words had no authority. Yet when Jeremiah spoke the words of God, he had the full authority of God. And the same is true today. When you and I speak the words of God, when you and I declare the truths of Scripture, we have the authority of God's word. Yet when you and I step out from under God's word, what do? We lose that authority. And again, when you try and get creative, when you try and find things in Scripture that aren't there, then you lose that power and that authority. Romans 1:16 says what? That the salvation comes through the word of God alone. That is why we preach the word alone. We are not to deviate from the Word of God. And again, our power is only there when we preach the Word of God. I had a friend in seminary. He wasn't a seminary student, but he was a friend, and he'd often look on at other seminary students that he knew, and he'd say to them, "I have no idea why you have chosen to become a pastor. Why do you want to do it?" He'd obviously had some bad experiences in the church, and he'd faced difficulties, and he'd seen hard things that pastors go through. And he was like, "Why would you want to do it?" And, you know, for a while I thought about that, and the reality is that I believe that I've been called to do it. Pastors must know that they have been called to shepherd the flock. When you are going through a difficult situation, you need to know that you have been called by God to do it. Because when you face hardship, you will flounder. The same was true at seminary. If I did not understand that God wanted me there, when the difficulties came, I had nothing to hang on to. The same is true with you, with missionaries. Think of missionaries overseas. When they face hardships, what do you think they would do if they didn't know that God had wanted them to be there, that God had called them? They would flounder. They would walk away. They would wonder, "Why am I doing this?" All of those questions would enter their head and they would fall away. We need to know that God is with us. We need to know that He has called us to do that task. We must hold on to these three motivating truths. And again, they will enable us to carry out His will. And really, there are some here this morning who probably may not have put themselves under the yoke of God. There are probably some of you who have not chosen to respond to God's call in your lives. There are possibly some here this morning who are not willing to follow God, who are not willing to put their hand to the plow. And I want to plead with you to serve your Savior. I want to plead with you this morning to give up living for yourself, to give up doing what you want to do. And you need to start submitting to God. You need to recognize that if you name the name of Christ, He has called you to be faithful. He has called you to a specific task. He has called you to use your gifts in the body and for His glory. But remember, He is with you. Remember that He has promised to protect you, to watch over you, and to provide for you. A man named A.B. Simpson, who was a famous preacher back in the early 1800s, he was a Presbyterian pastor. He had a large church, a successful ministry. He was well paid. He had a really cushy and comfortable position, and he decided to give that up. Listen to what these people say regarding A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson resigned a pastorate. He learned the meaning of destitute, despised, forsaken. He surrendered a comfortable salary, a position as senior pastor in a great American city, and all claim to denominational help for his yet untried work. He had no following, no organization, no resources, a large family to support, and everyone close to him was predicting failure. He often said that he looked down upon the stone in the street for the sympathy denied him by his friends he treasured. You see, A.B. decided to leave that life and to go out and to start various different ministries with the poor and the helpless. And his friends around him looked on and thought, "What are you doing? Don't you want to work for God and work in God's kingdom? Why are you going out and helping people that are poor and destitute? Why don't you stay in the church where you're being effective and you're teaching and you have a great job?" A.B. said this, "The rugged path of utter rejection was trodden without complaint and with rejoicing. He knew that though he was going through fire and water, it was that divinely appointed way to the wealthy place. To such a place Simpson was led. At his death, he had established 5 schools for the training of missionaries, hundreds of missionaries in 16 lands, and many churches in the United States and Canada that exerted a spiritual influence beyond their numbers." Often, and A.B. says here, often the crowd does not recognize a leader until he is gone, and they build a monument for him with the stone they threw at him in life. That's so true. You see, A.B. knew what God was calling him to do. He knew, and that held him in good stead. His friends criticized him and ridiculed him and said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you giving up all of this to go and do something that's just so far out?" But A.B. knew that God had called him to do it. And the same was true of Jeremiah. Jeremiah did eventually do what God asked, even though he initially feared. Even though he was initially afraid of the task, he rose to be a man. He held on to these three truths. He held on to these promises of God, and he went out as a man, and he went strong, and he was faithful to the task. That is what we are called to do. We are called to be faithful. No more, no less, just faithful. You do not have to worry about how great and how big your ministry is. You just have to be faithful with what God puts before you. That is all our Lord asks of you. And when you face difficulties, when you face hardships, know that He is with you. Know that He is leading you through into and through that trial. That is our God. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. I just pray as we think through the calling of Jeremiah that you will cause us to be comforted by these truths, to be comforted by your faithfulness to your children. And Father, I just pray if we could take anything out of this message this morning, that we would remember that you are faithful to your children, that we would remember that you always do what is best for us. Father, we are so thankful for these truths. We just pray as we face the hardships of ministry, the hardships of life as believers, that you will help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and place our eyes upon you and recognize that you are sovereign. Recognize that you are good, you are all powerful, and you are always for us. And Father, we know that if you are willing to put your son to death for our good, that you will not keep back from us any other good thing. And Father, we want to thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen.